This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are giving a consideration to the Psalms. And we saw in our first study that largely this wonderful part of the Old Testament is Israel's hymn book, Israel's Psalter. Not all of them, because some of them are for private reading and private meditation, but many of them are for public worship and singing, and were, as the titles tell you over the Psalms, they were handed to the chief musician or the choir trainer in the temple. We also saw that you could construct from the Psalms almost a history of the Old Testament from Adam onwards. Certainly Israel's history is reflected right from the Exodus up to their going into the land. You could reconstruct that from the Psalms alone. Now, I think I subdivided them up into three ways, but of course that was quite rough. We shall have to now look at them a little more closely. Their varied character I want to talk about now. We have some of them that are really prayers for blessing and protection. Two especially come to mind, Psalms 86 and 102. Then, of course, we have these songs of praise, which I have mentioned. Sometimes they're for special mercies, thanking the Lord for. Or merely just praising the Lord for his majesty in creation, making the wonders of this universe. Or just adoration of his marvelous character. And such you would find in Psalm 47, or 68, or 104. Then some of them are prayers for divine intervention and deliverance from danger and calamity and from enemies and also from sickness too, such as Psalm 38 and Psalm 88. As a matter of fact, we're going to find there's such a variety of experience in the Psalms that somebody has said that there's no experience that a Christian can go through but what is not reflected somewhere in the Psalms. And that is why they've always made such a universal appeal. And they still should do. We as members of the body should read them. And many a time we'll get marvellous lessons from them. And we will be able to say, well, I understand exactly what the psalmist means. I was there myself. He's describing an experience that I've been through. And so this is a very human part of the Word of God. Then we have psalms that are confessions of faith. That God is the Lord, he is the creator, he is the king over the earth, he is the judge, and he is the moral ruler of the universe. Again, these are very parallel with the Psalms of Majesty, and such as Psalm 32, 94, 97, 136, 114. I'm just giving you examples. If anyone are taking notes, they could just note some of these. Then some are private, and they're Psalms of Penitence. We know one very specially David's Psalm of Penitence, Psalm 51. But there are others. There are seven of them, actually. Psalm 6, 31, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Psalms of Penitence. Repentance, change of mind after sin. Then we have special psalms, which are intercessions for the leader, for the king, or for the people, or for Jerusalem as the chief city of the earth, or for the house of David. Such you will find in Psalms 21, 47, 89, and 122. Then we have these difficult imprecatory psalms, psalms that call down a curse on God's enemies or the enemies of the psalmist. Always been a problem, of course, to scholars. What are we going to do with them? Well, friends, we can't do anything with them. They're part of God's inspired word. But if we know something about right division, we should know what to do with them. All right. It's when people don't do this that the problem comes. And, of course, while I'm just not criticizing the Anglican Church, you know quite well, the Anglican Church goes through and sings the Psalms all the way through, right through their yearly religious year. They go right through the lot. That means to say they've got to sing the imprecatory psalms, which of course don't fit
They've got to sing all sorts of things which they must be feeling as they're singing them are entirely wrong, utterly contradictory to the truth of this age of grace. Well, that's not rightly dividing the word. And I know I said last time in my talk that it might be a good thing if we learnt to sing the psalms. Well, I didn't say all the psalms, did I? There would be some that would be quite unsuitable to sing. But some would be very suitable indeed. We would have to handle them wisely if we did so. Then we have psalms of wisdom, very much like the Proverbs. Religious instruction. Psalm 27 is like that. Or 122. Or 49, and there's several others. Then we have wonderful experimental psalms, giving the experience of God's people. And these are psalms which we find so vitally interesting, I think, because the experience of Israel is very much a reflection of our own many times. They are, of course, Psalms 94, or Psalm 49, Psalm 16, where they're dealing with the God's dealings with his people, which sometimes are strange, which sometimes we cannot fully understand. Or we think of Asaph with his, he couldn't understand the prosperity of the wicked. How the wicked seem to have such a good time, and the righteous seem to have such a bad time. So you find there are experimental psalms like that. Then, also, there are psalms which praise the greatness of the word. The greatness of the Torah, the law. And of course, I think we all know that the longest one of all, Psalm 119, is a complete reference to the wonders and the perfection of the law, the Word of God. Remember, the Torah is something just wider than the law. Moses, it's a covering term for the whole of the Old Testament. And in that longest psalm, there's a reference to the Word of God in every verse but one. And if you don't know what the verse is, it's quite a good thing to search and try and find it. If you're dealing with children, it's quite a good thing to make them search the word, ask them to find the verse in the longest psalm that has no mention of the word. There is just one. Otherwise, every single verse in that long psalm, and it's an acrostic psalm too, and this time the Authorized Version has put the Hebrew characters over the various sections, which tell you that every line in that section starts with that Hebrew letter. There are a number of acrostic psalms, as there are other parts of scripture. We're not quite sure why we have it, but it would seem as though the idea was to help memorize God's word. Very good thing, isn't it, to get God's word in our minds. Of course, I know it's that we want something more than just a letter of the Bible to be able to quote it off pat, but it is a very good thing to get the word of God in our hearts. The Apostle Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, you can't do that without the letter of the word, can you? And so it would be a very good thing, I think. I think I read somewhere once of somebody, some Christian who, behind the Iron Curtain, was taken captive and imprisoned. And of course, everything was taken away from the Bible and everything. But for years, this person had made a habit of memorizing scripture. And so he could bring back long portions of scripture to his mind. Well, how thankful he must have been that he'd done that. He could reflect on them, he could praise the Lord, he could meditate, and that must have softened his experience there quite a lot. It's a very good thing, I think, for us to memorize the Word of God, and possibly that is one reason why we have these acrostic passages of scripture. Then there are quite a number of psalms which we term messianic. Now they're prophetic, highly prophetic, and they're looking forward to Christ, either in his first advent or his second advent. And I want us to stop here and do a little searching and look at some of these for ourselves. Now as we profess to be willing to search the scriptures, I don't think we should mind turning backwards and forwards just a little bit. Let's first of all look at Psalm 8. A wonderful psalm going back to first man and then looking over to the last Adam. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? It sounds on the surface as though he's saying, well, man's absolutely nothing. He's not to be compared with the vastness of creation. And of course, his size is the criterion, that's perfectly true, but it isn't size that's the criterion. Size has nothing to do with it. There are some people, of course, that want to judge everything by size. The best things are always the biggest, you know. Well, they're not, are they? Not in ordinary life. And they're certainly not in the spiritual realm either. Look at the next verse. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, little speck though he is in a vast universe. But he has been made a little lower, or the Septuagint, for a little while, lower than the angels. The revised version reads, instead of lower than the angels, lower than God. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of our hands. And it is because of that that Adam, who was given dominion over God's creation, as far as the earth is concerned, was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to the glorious day, not only when he'll reign down here and have dominion, but he'll have dominion everywhere, in heaven as well as earth. Now, we're going to see how these things are reflected in the New Testament. So I'm going to ask you to turn over to Hebrews and the second chapter, where we find this dealt with bodily. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, which almost gives us a hint, as though there was one that was put under the control of angels, but not this one. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou makest him a little lower than the angels. You see, it's quoted bodily from Psalm 8. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. But I think most of us have noted that when it comes to the New Testament handling of this work, the writer goes far wider than the psalmist. Whereas with the psalmist, it's the things on the earth, as it was with Adam's case, put in subjection under him. When we come to Ephesians, when we come to his everything in heaven and in earth, there's nothing accepted except God himself, as we're told in this context. So that psalm is a reflection, it's looking forward, as the New Testament tells us, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And why it's so good to get these New Testament comments is because we're taken out of the realm of human opinion. We're not following any sort of scheme of theology that's making these things up. We're actually seeing what God's comments are in the New Testament upon what he's written in the Old. Now let's look at Psalm 2. This is a highly prophetic psalm, looking forward to the rebellion of the nations, especially the nations at the end time. They're all rebelling against God. But he that sits in heaven shall laugh, this is the laugh of scorn, verse 4. The Lord shall have them in derision. He's going to speak when this age of grace is finished, with the wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Well, the book of the Revelation is an expansion of all that. Yet, God said, I have set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, this is obviously a very important part of Scripture, because it figures in the New Testament. Let's turn to Acts 13, to Paul's first public speech. Acts 13. Verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God, hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. which shows that we should have been wrong had we applied Psalm 2 to the birth in Bethlehem. This is the Lord in resurrection, when he was raised from the dead. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that is not the only reference either in the New Testament, but as we have many more, I'm going to pass on. Will you turn now to Psalm 110? This figures 7 times in the New Testament. It's so important. Various writers quote it, even the Lord himself. So it's evidently a psalm of great importance. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Shall we turn to see the Lord himself using this in Matthew chapter 22? Matthew 22 and verse 42. Or 41, it might be better to start with. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now this was going to put them on the spot, of course. The Lord was doing this deliberately. And of course they had to say, because they knew the scriptures, the son of David. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, and here's Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And that finished them. The critics silenced. They couldn't answer it. We know the answer, because the Lord Jesus was both God and man. And as God, he was David's Lord, and as man, he was David's son. But of course, they didn't believe, and they wouldn't accept his deity. They wouldn't accept him as the prophet, priest, or king. So obviously, they got no answer whatsoever to this highly prophetic psalm, looking forward to the Lord Jesus. Then note how his deity is dealt with in the way the psalms are quoted in the New Testament. First of all, Psalm 45. 45th psalm. Verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. He's God. There's only one that has a right to worship. He's your Lord. Worship him. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Well, you know where now I'm going to turn you to? Also to the Epistle to the Hebrews, because the Hebrews is a marvellous commentary on the Old Testament, especially the Psalms. So let's turn over then to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. And towards the end of the chapter, the writer quotes 7 psalms, of which this is one. Verse 8. But unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so he boldly quotes this Psalm 45. Now here's a clear text which deals with the Lord's deity. And it's impossible, if you're honest, to wriggle out of it. Unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God. So what do people do who don't believe his deity? Well, it's just pathetic. It's utterly pathetic to read the commentators who we know who have publicly denied the Lord's deity. Now, Moffat, for instance, who we have to commend many times for his excellent translation, didn't accept Christ's deity. So what's he got to do with it? Well, he's got to twist it, and this is the way he translates it. Thy divine throne is for ever and ever. Now that is sheer twisting, because the Greek does not say thy divine throne. It says thy throne, O God. You see the lengths people have to go to try and bolster up their unbelief. Terrible thing. And all those who don't accept the deity of Christ come unstuck at that verse. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. Let's go back now to the Psalms, this psalm to Psalm 45 once more, where we have the holiness of the Lord stressed. Psalm 45, verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The one that loves righteousness, the one that hates wickedness. Now, in fact, we'll have to go then to Hebrews. In fact, we might have kept our finger on that chapter, chapter 1. Hebrews 1. This time, the next verse, verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. The direct quotation from this psalm, stressing the Lord's holiness. Now let's go once more to this 110th psalm and see another aspect stressed. Psalm 110. This time, his priesthood. And we want to bear in mind all the time that the Lord had a unique priesthood, which was not set forth by Aaron, the sons of Levi. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews makes that perfectly clear. His priesthood was not modelled on the Aaronic priesthood, but it was modelled on this enigmatic character called Melchizedek that comes mysteriously into the story in Genesis and vanishes, just as mysteriously. And that was done deliberately by the Holy Spirit because he wanted to set him forth as a type of the Lord Jesus who hadn't got beginning of days or end of life. Of course, he was born and he died, but the point is, Scripture doesn't record it. Leaves it unrecorded. So, in this Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord hath sworn, and will not repent, not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And we have to remember that Melchizedek was something more than a priest. He was a king as well. And so the Lord's priesthood was unique. He was both king and priest. And God intended for the earthly people that they should be similar. They should be a priestly kingdom. Kings and priests, whether you're dealing with Exodus under the law, or whether you're dealing with the book of Revelation, looking forward to the very end when at last they're taken up again and redeemed. And they thank the Lord that they have been last made as kings and priests. I think it's such a pity when Christians try and take these verses out of their setting and try and apply them to the present day now. And they have to spiritualize them, of course. And they'll tell you that you're a king. And you're a priest. Well, I'd like to know in what sense I'm a king. What am I reigning over? And in what sense am I a priest? Isn't it far better to leave the word in the setting that God has put it and keep it to the people of Israel? The Lord, the great king priest. God's kingdom cannot come in without those two elements. The priestly side, which deals with sin, that must be removed, otherwise the kingdom will never come. And the kingly side that deals with the righteous rule. And it's the one person, the Lord Jesus, that combines the two. And that's why we've never had righteous rule yet, and never will do, until he comes. Because nobody is great enough or wise enough to combine those two things. All the rulers that the world's ever known have fallen down badly, they've abused the power that's been given them, because they're not righteous on the one hand, they haven't got the power to rule in righteousness, and they can't deal with the source of trouble, sin. But the Lord, as the priest, can. So he's a priest, he's a king priest, after Melchizedek and not after Aaron. So we find his priesthood stressed. Then, of course, there are many psalms which deal with his kingship separately, but we've got to keep those two things together. We find other scriptures that deal with the priestly side. Let's go back to Psalm 2. Second Psalm. I have already read the verse, Psalm 6. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that will be fulfilled when, as we're told in the book of the Revelation, the seventh, the last trump, sounds, and then comes that voice which tells us the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign. But that's not yet. The seventh angel hasn't sounded yet. and the kingdoms of this world are not the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. At the moment, there's a usurper that's got control. Satan. And he even had the impudence to offer the kingdom to the Lord in the wilderness temptation, you remember. See, all the kingdoms of the world, I'll give you those. If you'll fall down and worship me. And as we've seen, the Lord didn't say, Satan, well, they're not yours to give. He didn't argue with him. He just quoted the scripture. And of course, setting a most marvelous example to all of us to get to know the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the only thing that Satan fears. Psalm 2, verse 6. Again, if you want other references, we'll even turn to it. Psalm 89, 18, 19, and 27. And if you want another majestic fulfillment of that in the New Testament, you will read Revelation 19, where the Apostle John, in that glorious vision, sees the Lord coming back in great power and glory with all the angels of heaven. What a magnificent picture. And upon him is written that title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There'll be nobody greater than him then. In that day, he will at last be coming into his own. Then his conquests, too, against his enemies. Let's go back to that little psalm we looked at, Psalm 110. Which is such a most marvelous prophecy, looking not only at his first coming, but his second coming, too. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. This is the day, this is the Lord's day, that's going to follow this day of grace. He's going to strike through kings. He shall judge among the nations, the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. Well, practically the whole of the book of the Revelation is a commentary on that. Read Revelation 6. Read those who at his coming even are trying to hide in the rocks of the earth to avoid looking on him. For we're told the day of his wrath has come, and who shall stand? He's going to strike through kings in the day of his wrath, that great prophetic day that will follow on this day of grace. So we want to keep that well in mind. The Psalms are looking not only to the Lord's first coming, but often to his second coming. Now, if you will turn to the 72nd Psalm, which is also a wonderful Psalm, looking forward to the coming kingdom, where he's going to have dominion, from sea to sea, verse 8, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. But, in Psalm 17, his name shall endure forever. He is from everlasting to everlasting. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Well, if that's so, then obviously we haven't reached there yet. But just imagine all the nations blessing the Son of God. At the moment, every nation is turned away from him. We've just got no time for him and his plans. What a reversal there will have to be. And there will be in that glorious day. But here's the everlasting one. Also in Psalm 102. Verse 25. Of all thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. He is going to last. There's going to be no end to him. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture, thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. From everlasting to everlasting, thy years shall have no end. Now, I think you will remember how that's one of the seven psalms that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And how that's picked up again at the end of the epistle, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Then, of course, there are many psalms that deal with the character of the kingdom when he's reigning and his universal sovereignty. And this psalm really should solve quite a lot of puzzles as to how God is going to iron out the problems of this world, the awful tangle that men have got themselves into. And we're told in these very Psalms that he'll have to start ruling how? Gently? Trying to persuade people? No, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. There's going to be severity. And there must be severity to begin with. So instead of being the loving Jesus that many churches portray, he is going to be the God who will have to use the rod. And if nations don't come to heel, they'll be made to come to heel. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And remember, there's no limit to his power when he's reigning. And so it may be that's the way this kingdom is going to start to come in, and gradually nations are going to learn God's truth, as redeemed Israel take the knowledge of his truth to the ends of the earth. And what a time that will be when, as the prophets tell us, they'll be anxious to learn God's truth. And they'll want to go to Jerusalem, where the truth will be centered. They'll say, come, let us go. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Be anxious to get there. Because that's where the truth is going to radiate from. They'll have to go to Jerusalem to get it. What a change of heart. That will be repentance. Truly, a change of mind. Not for individuals, but for nations. We've just got time to look at one more in this study. Psalm 40. This time dealing with the Lord's obedience. 40th Psalm. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. The New Testament quotes it, says thou wouldest not. You did not want. God didn't desire it. God didn't give him any pleasure, the slaughter of thousands of animals. Didn't want it. But it was necessary. It had to be. To impress upon the human mind, the mind of his people in the Old Testament, this great truth that without death, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. No putting away of sin without that. Thou didst not desire. My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Here's the Lord. This is what we're hearing the Lord is saying before he's born in Bethlehem. Most remarkable, isn't it? This is what he said. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And after his resurrection, you remember how he took the book. He took all the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He said, all must be fulfilled which are written concerning me. The whole of the Old Testament, in the Lord's estimation, points forward to him. And so, in the sense, it's all prophetic. And we are right when we seek to find him in the Old Testament scriptures. And conversely, we have missed the way if we don't find him in the Old Testament scriptures. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Here's one who had so humbled himself that he'd come not to do his own will, as he himself said, but the will of him that sent me. And so we have it quoted again in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. The willing son, the son who knew what it was going to involve, who knew that Calvary lay ahead, and all the bitterness and all the agony and all the shame that was coming. No surprise for him. Yet he was willing to come and didn't shrink from it. It was not merely the humbling, which was a tremendous thing in itself, to leave the glory that was his, but humbled himself to death, and such a death, the death of a criminal, even the death of a cross. Now all this has been foreshadowed in the Psalms. And we haven't finished yet, we still have to look at a few more. And I think then we should be impressed in the way that the Old Testament foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It made it, of course, all the more inexcusable that when he came to Israel, they didn't recognize him and rejected him. These were the people to whom God had committed his oracles. And they knew the letter so well that he could tell you the middle letter of the Old Testament, not merely the middle word. Oh, they knew it all up here, the actual word, the letter. But the truth behind the letters? No. And so he came to them, and they rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And even his own disciples Why, the Lord told them on several occasions that he was going to be crucified. It didn't sink in. Didn't understand it. Which is a tremendous warning, I think, to all of us as to the blinding power of unbelief. That's what unbelief does. It just needs to say the Bible is a closed book to anyone who's not prepared to believe what God has written, not prepared to accept it as the truth. And as Paul has himself said, in any case, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. That's another reason too, of course. Then knew all about the actual outward letter, the words. But as to what the words meant, the spiritual meaning behind them, they were utterly and absolutely blind. Well, how thankful we can be if that's been removed, if the Lord has opened our eyes, and we can say that we see in some measure, even though it's only in part, as Paul said. And of course, we must bear that in mind too, that we'll never see fully while we're walking home to glory. It's only a partial vision we've got, only the reflection of truth we're seeing now, as in a mirror, sometimes puzzlingly, says the apostle. But then, the mirror's taken away, we go to see him as he is, then face to face. Then I shall know, even as I am known. So we're in God's school, you see, all the time, learning as we go home. The final knowledge, the complete knowledge, will await until we're with him and like him.